time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to breathe, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to laugh, a time to be. To every
So for you old boomers out there, did you know that was from the Bible? Did you know that from Ecclesiastes 3? Just this morning, somebody at 8:15 said, so like this is the last Sunday for Ecclesiastes. I said, yes. They said, good. I said, good. This has been like a little hairy and it's foreboding and dark. I get it. But I just thought, I'd never heard a series done on Ecclesiastes, and I thought, why not? You know, it begs the question that the rest of the Bible answers, and it was worth to me a look. So thanks for your patience. Thanks for being here. I want to read the passage I want to share from in two different translations. One is the New Revised Standard, which is kind of typical. It's like a softer King Jamesy. And then the other is a paraphrase. I think you'll hear it differently, if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than the sacrifice offered by fools, for they do not know how to keep from doing evil. Never be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be quick to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For dreams come with many cares, and a fool's voice with many words. When you make a vow to God, don't delay fully fulfilling it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your words and destroy the work of your hands? With many dreams come vanities and a multitude of words, but fear God. This is like, I want to be able to say this with joy every Sunday, the word of God for the people of God. But sometimes it's a struggle, but I'm going to say it anyhow. This is the word of God for the people of God. Now, if you don't mind, can you hang with, and I'm going to go now in a minute. I mean, not go, but go quick. So let me just offer this in a translation called the Message from Eugene Peterson. Watch your step when you go to church. You ought to enter to learn. That's far better than mindlessly giving sacrifices, for you do more harm than good that way. Please don't shoot off your mouth or speak before you think. Don't say things you don't mean, and don't tell God what you think he should be doing. God is in charge, not you. The less you speak, the better. I know you're thinking back at you. I know you're thinking that, but overwork makes for restless sleep. Overtalk shows you to be a fool. When you tell God you'll do something, you should do it. Far better not to vow in the first place than to vow and not pay up. Don't let your mouth make you a total sinner, because you'll be called to account and you won't get away with this. Sorry won't cut it. Why provoke God to be angry in retaliation? But against all illusion and fantasy and empty talk, there's always this to count on. Be afraid of God. Wow, you think, why in the world is the pastor going to approach this? We've been talking about the book of Ecclesiastes and these movements of vanity or a waste of time. It's a perfect explanation of a life poorly lived, is what the whole book is about. So let me illustrate. When I was a young pastor just coming into ministry, I got to be friends with a scoutmaster of the church I was serving. He was just my age. He was really keen-minded, sharp, kind of attractive, fun guy, and had nothing to do with church. He just kind of showed up, did scouting, and then peaced out. And I didn't blame him. It was kind of a gothic-looking, kind of serious church I was serving. And as time went on, we entered into a dialogue about life, about faith, about belief systems, and he was just telling me, Dave, I don't give a fig about God, and I definitely don't like religion. He said religion is something used to make people afraid and to back them down and control people, and you know, he just kind of was sharing in that way. But as time went on and we became better friends, and I gave him material to read that engaged his mind and life, he began to be what he called himself a seeker. And one particular Sunday, he shows up. We had a balcony that was actually up in the air, not a balcony like that. So I look up in the air, and there's his name was Ron. There he was in church. And I was looking then at everything through the lens with which he would look at through church in a different way. I mean, he was 29 years old, and I thought, here I am in Gothic architecture wearing medieval suit, garb, speaking in King James, singing songs that were 200 years old, and trying to impress people that Jesus was relevant to the day. You know what I mean? I just was seeing it all like that, just thinking, this is weird. The whole thing is just weird. And I felt sorry for him. And then I watched where he was going to sit, and I was like, yes, 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 yeah. No, no, please no. You know what I mean in terms of people? You got to be careful where you sit in church. And I was like rooting for him to sit next to somebody neat that's warm and engaging and sweet and thoughtful. And he sat next to one of the least people like that in our church. And I was like, oh, God, you know, don't you remember I'm one of your friends? Why do you do this stuff? You know, he sits next to this guy who's just sort of a mean-spirited religious prig who likes to fight with people. And I just thought, oh, gosh, just with rooting so hard for this guy. And on the way out the door, I'll never forget him looking me here saying, you know, I really like you and I respect your faith, but it's just, this is not for me. And I just remember thinking how empty religion can be and how And how it can be like going to a well, wishing you could drink from water, and how frustrating. The book of Ecclesiastes, said Pastor Carl last week, was a confession of an old streetwise. Do you remember this? Rusty, crusty, crabby, cranky, worn out, craggy, retired, sometimes not retired, teacher, preacher, pastor. Either it's a cynic who's tired of life and wants to challenge the way we do the motions of life, or it's a brilliant theologian who paints a silhouette of a life without God, without an eternal perspective, which causes us internally to argue with each movement of the toils that are found in the book. The author claims and receives no divine interruption. This is only an appeal to natural reason and a sense of observation. God is only the object of the quest of the writer of the book. He is never the subject nor the speaker. He is not the hound of heaven. He is somebody who's thought of intellectually, pursued, and never really found in all of the book. It opens a hole so big in the thoughtful person that only eternity can fill it. It begs the question, what am I doing, and what matters, and why am I here? So much so that empty religion cannot fill the spot of those questions. Only God himself. The rest of the Bible will be written to shed light upon God taking off the veil, revealing his true nature to us, and ending the human monologue. But the book of Ecclesiastes alone and all the Bible is a place for a human just to simply wonder, what in the world are we doing here? He comes to this logical form argument. Do you remember? If you could help me for some reason. Oh, I know for some reason because it's not on. There we go. He comes to a deductive claim at the beginning of the book. All toil is under the sun. All that is under the sun is in vain, or a vapor, or a breath, meaning it's not worth your time. Therefore, all human toil, or energy, or motion, is a waste of time. He believes that most, if not all of our toils are found in six different movements, which we talked about here on and off through the Sundays. Do you remember them? His search for wisdom. He sought wisdom to fill his mind. And what he found out was the wiser he became, the sadder he became. He came to the conclusion that the wiser he became, the more he knew himself to be a fool. Like the more he really learned, he realized he hadn't learned and he felt like an idiot. He said, wisdom is like a chasing after the wind. It's like a merry-go-round not being on the merry. Like there's no way to accumulate everything you're supposed to know. So he moves to materialism. He said, I collected for myself all these things around me. And what he came to the conclusion that all this stuff is a bore in the end. It will rust out, fade out, and in the end, be in tomorrow's garage sale, and it's not worth living for. Third, he turns to pleasure. He has 500 concubines and over 200 wives. He says he engages himself in everything under the sun. I'll bet he did. I mean, I really bet he did. And he finds out in the end that everything under the sun can eventually be boring, even that. He says that pleasure and all of its pursuit of pleasure left him empty, tired, frustrated, and wanting. Next, he moves to power and control of other people and finds out, remember, king for a day. Okay, oh, you were listening to Pastor Carl. I want him back is what I want, is I want him back. He found out in the end that power or the manipulation or the control of others without love, it's just causing other people tremendous pain. He moves in, we didn't do this in church, to duty and altruism. He comes to the conclusion, if you give your stuff away like a nice person, all you do is plague other people with your junk. And you turn them into what you don't want to be. It's really just sort of a cute monologue on the wonderment of how to find meaning. And the last of his expressions are around that empty religion is a vapor. He sees God as dim and distant. There is a God, but he is in the shadows. Notice the language. God is high in the heavens while people live on the earth. In the New Testament, it talks about that even the demons believe in God and they tremble, yet they remain unrescued. He sees God as a perfectionistic father. He sees God as Strongsville police at the bottom of a hill in a 35-mile-an-hour zone. He sees God reverently and respectfully and stoically. God is a demanding school teacher or a judge on a really bad day. His silence is a reflection of what ours should be, indeed, silence. He tells us, shut your mouth when you go to church. Don't interact. Don't make promises. And for God's sake, literally, don't let your heart be swept away in passion for any of this. He reflects later in the book on worn-out forms and patterns and cliches that bring people into a numbness of what they're saying. He asks them about a God in heaven who declares no music and speaks never for the hearer in a personal way. He's talking about religion. He's talking about a human striving, an effort to please God. He's talking about us reaching towards God and wanting to finally be good enough to be accepted and loved and understood. He has this formula: if I could only be good enough, God would then accept me and be happy with me, and I would be in heaven or go to heaven. He believes that in the making of vows, you should watch your mouth and make it quid pro quo and make sure you don't step out of line, because God will viciously put you right if you misstep. In the end, what religion does for a person, what just pure religion without a relationship does to people, it makes them apathetic, tired, chronically guilty, feeling separated, or horribly judgmental, like they've arrived and the rest of the world hasn't. Either you swing to one extreme of thinking you've earned this and you're good enough, and why can't the world just be like me? Or you swing to the place of, you can't please God, you can't work hard enough, and you drive yourself into failure and fatigue. How different is the rest of the New Testament that whispers, maybe there is something or someone beyond the sun. Maybe someone came from beyond the sun to bring meaning to us in a manger, in a life, on a death of cruel circumstances, and finally to an empty tomb. Maybe there is meaning when we discover not what is beyond the sun, but who is beyond the sun who has come. The rest of the New Testament rustles with the rumor that God is not some great architect, first cause, clockmaker, or angry cop. That God is, in the words of Jesus, like a loving father who is passionate towards his children, so much so he urges them to call him Daddy. God is not like a stoic, passionless, disengaged religious guy. God is like a betrothed husband to a woman who passionately stirs over the interest of his beloved, who works to purify her and love her and draw the very best from her. Images that Jesus uses. God is like a shepherd who cares for and notices the one sheep who's been lost and gone astray. What ridiculous shepherd would leave 99 to scurry after one who's found themselves in a situation? The writer of Ecclesiastes is either brilliantly drawing us to the hope which is beyond the sun, or just an angry old creep who needs something more than empty religion. Let me illustrate with the life of Paul. Paul the Apostle was living a shadow of shadows of a life, a dream without a dream. He was hopelessly lost. He was the worst kind of lost. He was a religious, mean-spirited prig lost. Paul had earthly success in every realm you can imagine. He was educated beyond his intelligence level. He was wealthy. He was powerful. He was prestigious. He was said of himself, he was not just a Hebrew, but a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was in the upper 1/10 of 1% of people in his education and wealth. He He went on a campaign, a judgmental campaign, to damage and build barriers with religion of law and rule, to build walls between everyone of him and himself. Either you joined him or you suffered for it. But there was this one day. There needs to be a one day, doesn't there, for all of us? When God's incarnate love struck him down in a moment, blinded him with his own goodness, and whispered his deep, affectionate, and forever love to Paul. Paul, in a moment, was drenched in joy, concussed about what had happened to him, but knew that he could never return to the religious place he had been. This man who had been Roman educated, who had quoted the Greek philosophers and the Jewish leaders, now would say, whatever was once to my profit, I consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, everything I've had is like dung compared to the surpassing value of Jesus. What he found was he didn't have to try to be good anymore for God's approval. He found that God had approved of who he was as an idiot. And then in the understanding of God's love, that would make him good. Paul found the secret to happiness through a joyful release of his life into the forgiveness of God, and then the self-forgetting love of others. Religion was something he'd strived with, made vows for, and pushed people around over. Now faith would remind him that God had chased and strived and found him and made vows for him and released him of his mess. Religion can be something where you try for God. Christianity was always supposed to be us recognizing that God has tried for us. In religion, we admit we need to die. In Christ, we admit we need to live. In religion, we're responsible and guilt-induced. With Christ, we're free to be what we were made to be. In religion, we worry about ourselves. In Christ, we worry about God's will and others, if we worry at all. In Christ, we're ashamed. In religion, we're ashamed. In Christ, we're forgiven. In religion, we're demanding. In Christ, we can be accepting. In religion, we want to keep things static. In Christ, we're willing to see things change. In religion, we're owed, and it's my money, and I give it to where I want to give it. In Christ, we're grateful, and everything belongs to God. And if I am a part of rescues, I give it freely and joyfully and peacefully. Those who are rooted in religion are fear-filled and sometimes trying to exercise control and power and sometimes trying to build barriers and walls. Those of you who are rooted in Christ are established in love, are building bridges of hope to all people who matter to God. I'll close with this quick comment. Sometimes I guess just being human, I love because of something I see in the object. Like sometimes I play favorites, and I like being around certain people because, well, they're just attractive in certain ways to me. And if I have Christ eyes, I can look for that which is attractive in everything he made, but I'm not all the way there just yet. For example, my wife, Angie. Like, I love her because she's infinitely interesting to me, because she's pretty to me, because there's something really deeply good in her, because she's self-giving. All those kinds of human things, it's sweet, but it's kind of empty. I wonder, could I love somebody who's not self-giving? Can I love someone who's not necessarily attractive? I wonder why human love is largely determined upon the attractiveness of its object, but today in communion, I wonder even more. How is it that divine love can operate in completely unqualified, unconditional ways that love you not for what you should be, but for what you are in this very moment.